Church family, it's so good to be here and so good to worship with you all. Thank you to Gary and the team for leading us so ably this evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me for the last time to Luke and the last saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross, Luke 23 verse 46. From God's word, from the Gospels, we learn that Jesus upon the cross speaks seven times. As he is crucified, he prays, "Father, forgive," Luke 23, verse 34. To a repentant sinner, he turns and gives this wonderful promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23, 43. And as he sees his mother grieving, his best friend grieving, he cares for them by giving them this instruction, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother," John 19, 26 and 27. When he is surrounded by supernatural darkness, as he faces spiritual abandonment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27, 46. He next draws our attention to his body, his suffering, as he cries out with one word, "I thirst," John 19, 28. And then he draws our attention to his work as he proclaims, "It is finished," as he accomplishes our full final salvation, John 19, 30. And tonight we come to the seventh and final saying. And so once again, draw your mind's eye and think and imagine this cry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its truth. I wonder, did you know that you have something that is of immeasurable worth? Every single one of us has something that is of immeasurable worth. It is far more precious than the most sought after jewels in this world. It is far more valuable than all the riches and all the money of the world put together. It is far more significant than all the experiences that this world could offer you. And what is this valuable, precious, and significant thing? Well, it is your soul. It is the soul that you have even sitting right there. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 8, 36 to 37? He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And the point is this: nothing in this world is comparable to your soul. Nothing is as precious and valuable and significant as your soul. And the question I want to pose to you this evening is this: what are you doing with your soul? What are you doing with the gift that God has given you? He's made you in his image. He's breathed the life of breath into you. He's given you a body and a soul. And so what are you doing with what he has given you? What are you doing with your soul? And may I suggest to you, this question is put to us by this saying. Just as Jesus finished his great work of salvation for the Father, just as he is about to breathe his last breath, he takes his soul, his spirit — those two words are synonymous in the Bible — he commits his soul into the care and the rest of his Father. And the question for us is, what are you doing with your soul? Where will your spirit find rest? Where will your soul find comfort? Realize your soul, your never dying eternal soul, has immeasurable worth, and therefore it matters what you do with it. And so I wonder, are you even thoughtful of your soul this evening? Are you keeping watch over it? Are you guarding it? Or have you allowed this world to drown it with all its delights? Have you allowed the devil to steal parts of your soul? Have you allowed sin to slowly but surely ruin it? What are you doing with your never dying soul? And with that question in mind, let's consider our passage to see the best place, the safest place, the most secure place for your soul to be kept. The theological truth I want you to see from this saying is the Son's closeness to the Father, the Son's closeness to the Father. To really understand this saying, we need to realize what Jesus is doing. He's again quoting Scripture. He's quoting from the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, in Psalm 31, it's a psalm of David. It's a prayer of David. It's a prayer that he offers as he's surrounded by his enemies. And while he's surrounded by his enemies, David entrusts his life, his soul, his spirit, his all into the hands of God. It's interesting, Jewish tradition tells us that Jewish children would pray Psalm 31:5 before they go to bed. It was a prayer that was all about entrusting yourself into the safe and secure hands of God. And here upon the cross, here upon Calvary, Jesus is using this prayer as he entrusts himself, his spirit, his soul, his life into the caring and careful hands of his Father. But notice, Jesus changes Psalm 31:5 slightly. He doesn't just say, into your hands I commit my spirit. No, he says, Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, Jesus is entrusting himself into the beloved hands of his Father, which speaks of what? His intimacy, his closeness, his union with his Father. As some of you would know, the concept of God as Father is rarely found in the Old Testament. Yes, God is the Father of Adam, Genesis 1 and 5. He is described as the Father of Adam, who is made in his image and likeness. Yes, he's the God of Israel. Israel is his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22, Deuteronomy 32:6. And yes, God is the Father of the fatherless, Psalm 68:5. Yet besides these and a few other instances, it's quite rare to find God described as Father. But that changes when Jesus arrives, because part of Jesus' task is to reveal to us the Father and who he is particularly as our Father. In fact, throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls God Father more than he does God. This is seen, for example, in the first words we have recorded for us of Jesus, Luke 2:42, when he's left at the temple, he says to his parents, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or consider Jesus' debate with the Pharisees. Jesus again stresses how he's more than just how God is more than just his God, but his Father. In John 8, verse 54, he says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." And that's an amazing passage, because Jesus is essentially saying this: you might call him God, but realize he is my Father. In fact, Jesus reveals that he has an unparalleled intimacy with God as his Father. Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Did you get the point? There is a closeness, there is an intimacy between Father and Son. No one knows the Father like the Son. There's a closeness here. There's an intimacy here. And again, this intimacy, this closeness is evident on the cross. In the first saying, who does he address? Father, forgive. In the fourth and middle saying, as he's surrounded by darkness, as he faces spiritual abandonment, who does he still address? My God, why have you forsaken me? And even now in the seventh saying, he yields himself to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, at the beginning, middle, and end of his work at the cross, Jesus' closeness with his Father is abundantly clear. As he bears his Father's wrath against sin, as he's about to enter into death to pay for our sin, Jesus never abandons his Father. He never loses sight of his Father. His thoughts, his prayers are directed there. His spirit is entrusted to his Father. His heart yearns again to be with his Father. Do you see the closeness here between Father and Son? Father, into your hands, into your loving embrace, into your wonderful presence, he's saying, I commit my spirit. See, at the cross of Calvary, we see a glimpse into the relationship between Father and Son, and it's an eternal relationship marked with intimacy, love, and delight. I just recall a few passages. We know these well, but let me just remind you of them. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That speaks of a face-to-face relationship, and the Word was God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, or the only one who is in the Father's bosom, so to speak, has made him known. Or chapter 17, verse 5, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Or consider even verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's much we could say about these, but what we must say is that there was never a time where the Son was without the Father. There was never a time where the Father was without his Son. No, there was an eternal, glorious, loving relationship between Father and Son, and at the cross, we see a faint glimpse of it. And moreover, we see a glorious relationship into which we are invited. We are drawn to and invited to know both the Father and the Son because of the cross, because of what it accomplishes. Sinners like you and me now get to know God, He, the Father and His Son. And this really prepares us for the devotional relevance of the saying. I want you to see in the second place the believer's comfort in the Son. The believer's comfort in the Son. When the Son commits his spirit into the Father's hands, those who belong to the Son have the comfort of knowing that the Son also commits them into the Father's hands. Listen to how John Flavel explains this aspect. He says, when Christ commends his soul to God, he does, as it were, bind up all the souls of the elect into one bundle with it and solemnly presents them all with his to his Father's acceptance. Jesus Christ neither lived nor died for himself, but for believers. What he did in this very act refers to them as well as to his own soul. You must look therefore upon Christ in his last and solemn act of his life as gathering all the souls of the elect together and making a solemn tender of them all with his own soul to God. Just think about it for a second. On the cross, Jesus takes our place. He is bearing our sin. He's purchasing our forgiveness. He's earning our salvation. And therefore, when he gives himself to the Father, he gives all of those in him united to him, also to the Father. Now, Paul understood something of this in Colossians 1, 21 to 22. Paul says this, "And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Where did he reconcile us? With his body of flesh? At the cross, right? And to what end? Listen to what he says. "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." You see, the Son who entrusts his Spirit to the Father also entrusts his people to his Father. And may I suggest to you, that ought to be a great comfort to us. That we are not alone, but we are in Christ and by implication in the Father. Listen to how Paul again says it, Colossians 3, verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Or again, consider the passage we've read a few weeks ago, John 10, 27, verse 30. Take note of what Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Realize this, if you are in Christ, you are also in the Father. And beloved Christian, know this, there is no better place to be than to be in the Son, and by implication to be in his Father. There is no better place for your soul to be secure than in the hands of the Father and the Son. Realize, if you are in Christ, you have a new relationship with the Father. Once you were not a people, but now in Christ, you are God's people. 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were without hope, without God in this world, but now in Christ, you have peace with God. Philippians 2:13 or Ephesians 2:13. But there's more. If you are in Christ, you have a redeemed nature before the Father. Once you were hard and rebellious, dead in your sins, but now in Christ, you have a new heart alive to God. Ezekiel 36:26. Once you were part of the old creation, wasting away in bondage to sin. But now in Christ, you are part of the new creation, reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But wait, there's even more. If you are in Christ, you have a new resting place with the Father. See, once we had nothing to look forward to except condemnation and wrath because of our sin. But now in Christ, we have the promise of entering into the Father's rest. Hebrews 4, verse 3 and 9. Once we were destined to die in our sins, but now in Christ you have a place in the Father's house. John 14, 2. The point I want you to get, beloved, is this. There is great comfort to be had if you are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, you are in the Father. And why does this matter? Why does it matter that you know this? Because you can be certain of this. In your life, you will find yourself where David was in Psalm 31. You will find yourself surrounded by enemies. You'll find yourself bombarded with afflictions on the left and the right. You'll find yourself wasted away because of grief. You'll find yourself tired and weary, without strength. You perhaps will even find yourself facing that great enemy called death. And when you find yourself there, know this, there's no place more comfortable. There's no greater hope no greater security than knowing this, that you're in the Father's hands. Every believer in Christ can echo David's prayer in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Why? For you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Oh, consider verse 14 and 15. But I trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Another way to say that, my all is in your hands. I suppose the question each of us has to ask is this: who's got you? Whose hands uphold you? Are you in the hands of the evil one? Are you being led astray by sin and deception and lies? Are you in the hands of this world, perhaps? You're deceived by its allurements. You're running the rat race. You're pursuing the ideals of this world. Are you in the hands of your flesh? Proud in yourself, proud in all your achievements, focusing on yourself? Or are you in the hands of the everlasting God, whose everlasting arms uphold you, whose mighty right hand keeps you? See, who's got you? See, there's no greater question to ask when you approach the trials and the afflictions of life. There's no greater question to ask when you approach death. Who's got you? Whose hands are upholding you? What comfort belongs to those in Christ? Despite all we may face, despite the dark providences of life, despite the dreadful reality of sin, despite the fearful expectation of death, if you are in Christ, then you are in the hands of God. Church history tells us that there are multitudes of Christians who have echoed these words of Jesus in their death. One of those is Jan Hus, the Bohemian reformer. One of the traditions says that as he was being persecuted by the Catholic Church and sentenced to death by burning at the stake, they paraded him through the city with a paper hat on his head with demonic little figurines on it with the title Arch Heretic, and they mocked him by saying that his soul is going to be met by the demons. Yet one tradition tells us that as he was heading to his death, he was praying to God, and as the flames were engulfing him, he was saying, into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit. That's the comfort that the Christian has, that regardless of all we face, our security is in our God. And I suppose the question then becomes for you this evening, are you in Christ? Have you yielded your life as Christ yielded his life to the Father? Jesus here willingly gives up his life. He willingly yields his spirit into the hands of the Father, and realize that was an act of faith. And the question for you is, will you in faith willingly yield up yourself? Will you give your life, your all, to this Savior? The only Savior who can save your soul. Let's not forget Hebrews 10:31. It says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And how true is that not? It is a fearful, terrifying thing for any sinner to come into the presence of God, to deal with God, the holy God who cannot look upon sin with favor. It is a fearful thing. Unless, of course, you're in the hands of God because of the nail-pierced hands of Christ have given you to the Father. Dear friends, have you yielded your life to those nail-pierced hands? Have you given yourself in faith to Christ so that you can enjoy the comfort that comes by knowing you're in the hands of the Father? That's the devotional relevance of the saying. Finally, what missional impact does it make? May I suggest to you, in the saying, it points us to the church's courage in this world. The church's courage in this world. Realize Jesus' prayer to the Father isn't just something to pray before you die. No, in a far greater way, it's something to pray even as you live. We see something of this in 1 Peter 4:19. Peter says this, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. In a sense, that's what Jesus did. He entrusted his soul, not to his Creator, but to his Father. And just as he entrusts his soul to his Father, so too we must entrust our souls to our Creator. But when must we do this? At our death? No, look at where it says, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, entrust yourselves to good, to God, as you do good for God. As you live for Him, not yourself. I'd venture to say that most would be okay with the idea of giving themselves to Christ in their death, because they know by dying in Christ, there is comfort, there is security. But I wonder how many of us are willing to live for Christ. How many of us are willing to count the cost of following Christ even when it's difficult. Of yielding ourselves to His will, His desires. Seeking His kingdom now. See, if we yield ourselves into the caring hands of our God, then should we not even more so yield our lives to Him now? If our souls find comfort in the hands of our God, then does that not give us courage to live for God in the here and now? Recall what Paul says in Romans 8. It's a well-known passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He carries on, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Dear church, realize if no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ, then surely we should live as conquerors. Surely we should live as those with greater confidence, greater courage in our God. In fact, David, at the end of Psalm 31, after he makes his petitions to God, after he trusts his soul to God, to God's care, he prays, and he says this to his listeners, verse 23 and 24, love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. See, if our God will faithfully keep us, then the logic of this text assumes that we would live lives of courage, lives of confidence in our God. A similar argument is made in Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. Moses says there, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. Why? For the Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. In other words, be strong, be courageous. Why? God's got you. His hands hold you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And so realize, dear church, we are called to live courageously for our God. We are called to live for Him in this world as we bear witness of Him, as we speak of what we have seen and heard in Christ, as we tell others that there is a Savior for their souls. We're called to live also for Him in the home. As husbands and wives, love one another as Christ and the church love one another, as we raise our children in the fear of God, We're called to live for him even in the church, as we care for and build up the body of Christ, as we emulate Christ and conform one another more and more to his image. And see, all of this requires courage. And I wonder, where is our courage? Where is our confidence? Could our lack of courage, perhaps as a local church, be due to the fact that we've forgotten that God's got us, that we're in his hands? Calvin pointed out that invincible courage which overcomes resides in the fatherly favor of God. I wonder, are we aware of God's fatherly favor? Are we aware that we're in his hands and therefore we courageously bear witness to him? We courageously raise our families in his ways. We courageously care for one another, speak into one another's lives. Do you want to know who else quotes Psalm 31 verse 5? It's Stephen. I actually want to call him Stephen the Courageous. In Acts 6 and 7, Stephen is portrayed as a servant of Christ. We'll look at him in a few weeks' time in Acts. But we see there that he is not only a servant of Christ because he serves as a deacon in the church, but he preached Christ outside the church. He was such a servant for Christ to the point that he was arrested, tried, and stoned to death for Christ. And while they were stoning him to death, Luke records in Acts 7:55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." See, Stephen saw the exalted Christ ready to receive him. And with his dying breath, Stephen prayed, Acts 7:59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." See, Stephen was a man who courageously entrusted himself to his God, both in his death and in his life. And I wonder what's keeping us from entrusting ourselves to our God. What's keeping us from spending our lives for his glory? Is it fear of man? Is it the fear of alienating friends? Is it the fear of losing earthly comforts? What's keeping us from being courageous for Christ? Could it be that we've lost sight of our confidence in him? One of the most gifted speakers in the history of the church was John Chrysostom. When he spoke against the evils and the extravagances of the Roman emperors, he was threatened with exile. And when he was told of his threatened exile, this is what he said: "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall go gain him by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness is the Lord's. Will it be the loss of wealth? But we brought nothing into the world and can carry nothing out. Thus all the terrors of the world are contemptible in my eyes, and I smile at all its good things. Poverty I do not fear, riches I do not sigh for, death I do not shrink from." See, beloved, if we need not fear the loss of all things, if we have all that we need in Christ, if we are eternally secure in the hands of our mighty God, then surely we can live courageous lives here and now. Surely we can spend our souls for the glory and honor of our God. Which really brings us back to the question I started with: what are you doing with your soul? What is your soul engaged in? Where does your soul find its comfort? What is it living for? If you're an unbeliever here, the question for you is, what will you do with your eternal soul? Will you keep it to yourself and allow the devil to steal it away from you? Will you allow this world to drown it out? Will you allow sin to kill it? Or will you give it to Christ who saves it, who satisfies it, who brings it peace? See, your soul is of immeasurable worth. But there is something greater than your soul. It's a redeemed soul. A redeemed soul that lives all eternity in the smile of God, in His presence with joy and glory, with Father and Son and Spirit. And so if you're an unbeliever here tonight, what will you do with your soul? And the question is yours too, believer. What will you do with your redeemed soul? What will you do with all that Christ has done for you? Will you be lazy and sit back and allow laziness and lethargy to allow your soul to sleep, losing sight of the wonder and the glories of Christ? Will you become afraid and fearful in this world where you should be courageous and confident in your God? Will you live now for Christ, for the Son, and for the Father's glory? What will you do with your soul? One author makes this telling observation in this last saying from the cross. Luke is teaching us how to die and how to live. My question to you is, how will you live and how will you die? What will you do with your soul? May the Lord help us to answer that question, wrestle with it tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, with the psalmist, we confess that You indeed are our rock, You are our Redeemer, our fortress. And with the psalmist, we plead that You would lead us and guide us, that You would help us to find our rest and security in You, that our souls would find a shelter in You. Dear Lord, help every single person that is here this evening to deal seriously with that question, to reflect upon the direction of their lives, to reflect upon what they are investing their never-dying soul into. Would You not help us to stay clear of the enemies of our soul, the world, the devil, the flesh? Would You not help us to rather be drawn again to Christ, to recognize that Christ is far greater than anything this world offers, and a redeemed soul in Christ is indeed immeasurably worthy. And so would You not work in our midst? Would You not bring to salvation those who would be saved? Would You not build up those in their faith who are backsliding, who are wayward, who are lazy, who are fearful, who are cowardly? And help us as a church body to be courageous for You, knowing that You have us, You hold us, You carry us, You uphold us, and You will keep us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.